We're turning over our Bibles to the New Testament, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It's Romans 3, verses 19 to 31. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the topic before us today is justification. Justification by faith. And of course, we have to examine, first of all, what that word justification means. But let's begin with what it doesn't mean. First of all, to be justified does not mean that we have come up with a reasonable excuse for our sins. I know that we sometimes say so-and-so is trying to justify himself. In other words, he's offering excuses for all the accusations leveled against him and giving every argument he can possibly think of in order to exonerate himself. But the fact of the matter is that we, all of us, in and of ourselves, are really guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is nothing in any of us that we could do, nothing in any of us that we could say that would remove our guilt or diminish our responsibility for all these things that we've done. And secondly, to be justified does not mean that God will make excuses for us either. If that were so, then he would be as guilty as we are. And that cannot be. No, the Lord our God is, in contrast to us, holy and just and altogether righteous. What does he tell us? That he will by no means clear the guilty. What's more, he knows precisely just how guilty we really truly are. There's no creature hidden from his sight, the Bible says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hence, if we're waiting for the Lord to acquit us or to reduce either the time or the severity of our punishment, all such wishful waiting is entirely in vain. Well, what then is justification? Justification is a formal declaration, the verdict of the court, if you like. Justification is a formal declaration of one's legal status, a declaration that the justice of God is fully satisfied with respect to the sinner, and that the Lord God no longer sees any ground at all for condemning him. What is particularly astonishing about it is that it's a declaration of acquittal. It's a declaration of his favor and blessing. God is able to save the one who is justified. As Pilate said of Jesus, I find no fault in him. I will therefore release him. The difference, of course, is that Pilate had no power to release Jesus. Why was it that Pilate was not able to release Jesus, even though clearly he wanted to? There were two reasons. First of all, Pilate was afraid of the crowds. He feared that if he didn't go along with what they wanted, they would storm the praetorium, and he would lose all semblance of authority and of power over them. But there is a second reason why Pilate was not able to release Jesus, and this is an even greater and more important reason. It's because our Lord was nailed to the cross, the Bible says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It pleased God to bruise him, in other words, in the words of Isaiah 53. It pleased God to bruise his own son. It pleased him to put him to death, and to put him to death in this particular way, and thus no man could spare him. These are the reasons, and this particularly is the reason why Pilate, Pontius Pilate, could not release Jesus. God, however, unlike Pilate, has the power to set free those whom he justifies, to release and bless all those whom he declares to be without sin. And beloved, what a marvelous thing this is, that he has been pleased in the riches of his grace and mercy to justify us, to declare us righteous before him. All this, of course, raises the question, how can God, who is just and holy and altogether righteous, as we've seen, declare sinners to be righteous? How can he do that? If he cannot and will not do it dishonestly, how can he do it in a way that is honest and righteous as his own character demands? Well, he does that in a couple of ways. And I'm not suggesting that it's just in one or the other of these ways. It's in these two ways together. And it's very important that we understand this. First, there is in justification what is known as the imputation of sin. That is, our sins have been transferred to his account. and they're reckoned as his. Now you may say, well, but Jesus never sinned. No, he didn't sin. And that's precisely why our sins may be imputed to him. As our substitute, he took our place, and he suffered in his own body on the cross the penalty, the full penalty for our sins. And that's what the scriptures tell us, isn't it? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on his Christ the iniquity of all his people from the beginning to the end of time. The Father has laid on his own dear Son all the sins, all the transgressions, all the iniquities of all who look to Christ and trust in him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that it's so? It's amazing, first of all, that the Father would ever do that, that he would condemn his own Son for what it is that we have done. And yet it's equally amazing that the Son himself would agree to that and would let it happen to him. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And so, beloved, the blessing is to us. Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And we wonder, how can that possibly be? Here a man has sinned. He's sinned all his life. He's worthy of death and condemnation. He's fully worthy of the wrath of God. And yet we read, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. How could that be? Such a blessing is to us because the curse was to Christ himself. Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And secondly, besides the imputation of sin, there is also what is known as the imputation of righteousness. Not only are the sins driven out of the one who was justified, not only were they imputed to Christ as he lay dying on the cross in the sinner's place, but the righteousness of Christ in turn, his perfect, unblemished righteousness, is imputed to him. The sinner is now seen to be in the eyes of the Lord God himself, just as holy, just as pure, and altogether righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to take it in, isn't it? But it's true. This is what the Word of God teaches us. Not only are our sins, beloved, transferred to Christ and reckoned as his, and he paid the penalty for them, but his perfect, unblemished righteousness is imputed to us. That's how he delights to see us dressed, not naked, but dressed in the unblemished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that he's pleased to bless us. God, looking at us, beloved, not seeing any longer the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness, not seeing our sins and iniquities, but seeing us dressed instead in the spotless righteousness of Christ, as if we had never sinned, as if in fact we had fulfilled all righteousness ourselves. Now to grasp this, we need to understand and appreciate that Christ is himself our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is our right standing before God. When the Father looks at us, beloved, what does he see? He sees Christ himself. He sees us in him, who is, as I say, the Lord our righteousness. And so he's pleased to bless us for his dear name's sake. He blesses us as he blesses his Son, because he sees us in his Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he, that is the Father, made him, that is his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what justification is. This is what it means to be justified. Our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. And in this divine transaction, the Almighty reveals to us that we are no longer the objects of his wrath, but we are now the objects of his saving grace and mercy. The righteousness of God in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We should understand this is not the just and holy character of God, which we read about down in verses 25 and 26. What we're looking at in verses 21 and 22 is a little different. No, what we find here, 21 and 22, this is the righteousness that Christ has fulfilled, rather, This is the obedience that he has accomplished in his humanity, the perfect righteousness, the unblemished obedience that Christ has achieved to replace our disobedience. See, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't simply come into the world and die on a cross. He had to fulfill all righteousness, first of all. And then as one who was altogether righteous, he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for sin in our place. Remember, there are two Adams. The Bible speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. We know what the first Adam did. First Adam was put to the test, but he ate the forbidden fruit. And as a result, when he sinned, his sin was imputed to us, to all his posterity. We're all born in sin. We're born in Adam's sin. It was imputed to us. But the Bible says there is another Adam. There is a last Adam. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he was put to the test, though he was tempted in all points, even as we were, yet he was without sin. He was obedient. Obedient even unto death on the cross. And it's his obedience, his righteousness, that is imputed to us. So we're no longer seen as believers in the filthy rags that we receive from Adam, and that we continue to clothe ourselves with day by day. But now we're clothed in the perfect, unblemished, seamless robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees us. It's not God's subjective nature that we're talking about here then. Who God is in and of himself, a righteous and holy God. This is an objective reality. Something that actually God did in Christ that is bestowed freely on men. It's called the righteousness of God because it's from God. This is what he provided in sending Christ Jesus into the world, and was obedient as he was. And without that, no man can stand before God and live. Without his being dressed in the obedience of Christ, no man can stand before God and live. But now this necessitates our asking another question. Namely, how is this right standing with God obtained? How do we get it? Knowing all that we do now still doesn't do us any good, unless we learn as well how to lay hold of this blessing which God extends to sinners. So then how do we lay hold of it? How could we make it ours? Not by the law, says Romans 3. Not by keeping the demands of the law, but by faith. That is, through faith apart from the law. If the law condemns us, if it's by the law that we know what great sinners we are, then it's certain that the law, even our best efforts to keep the law, cannot give us peace with God. It never will. On the other hand, what the law is powerless to do, faith does do. This righteousness of God is acquired, says verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not just through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's more, it's to all who do so believe. He doesn't say that it's acquired on account of faith. That is because we have faith. Because we have done something to make us people of faith. He doesn't say that. But simply by means of or through faith. That's what he says. Now this is an important distinction. And it's crucial that we understand it as well as we possibly can. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us not because we have faith. But why? Because of Christ himself. Because of his finished work for sinners at Calvary. What the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, that is the only ground of our salvation. There's nothing else. What Christ achieved by offering up himself upon the cross. And yet here's the thing. What Christ has done for his people, the obedience that he has achieved for us becomes ours, beloved. It becomes ours by means of faith. Faith, then, is but the instrument. It's the tool, if you like, by which to lay hold of this righteousness and to make it ours. It's the righteousness that Christ himself has achieved, but we receive it by faith. Faith, you see, rightly understood, is not a work of the creature. It's not a choice that we make. It's not a decision that we make. It's not something that we've come to somehow on our own. It's not something which is in any way meritorious. Faith is not something that's meritorious. It is rather a gift of the Creator. It's a free gift, sovereignly bestowed, something he plants in our hearts. When we exercise it, what happens? It lays hold of the merits of Christ. And so his merits are counted as ours. So this objective righteousness, as I'm calling it, which gives us peace with God, which gives us forgiveness for all our sins and the hope of everlasting glory, this is something that is acquired how? Through faith, and only through faith. But here now is another question. Faith in whom? Or faith in what? Faith has to have an object, doesn't it? If one has faith, it has to be in someone or in something. Because faith has no meaning, it has no existence without its trusted and treasured object. Let me give an illustration. If someone is drowning in the ocean and a rope is thrown to him, well, that's great. I tell you, it's only great if the other end of that rope is tied to the boat. If the other end of that rope isn't tied to anything, then that man, poor man who's drowning, is going down with the rope and they'll sink the bottom. Faith, you see, is like a rope. It has to be tied to something. It has to have an object. It's meaningless without that. Here are two common but very fatal errors that people make. First, the object of a true saving faith is never faith itself. Many people think it is, but it isn't. The object of a true saving faith is not faith itself. There are many people who say that they have faith, but they give themselves away when in their troubles they insist that it is their faith that saves them. Have you ever heard that? You ask them how they're doing and they tell you, oh, I have my faith. But you see, the problem with that, their faith isn't faith itself. But is faith a worthy object of their confidence? Can it stand in the sinner's place? Can it offer a sacrifice for sins? No. By itself, faith can do nothing. It has nothing of any value if it latches onto nothing but itself. It's like that rope attached to nothing. It's going down with the swimmer. Faith has to have an object, but it also has to have the right object. Secondly, the object of a true saving faith is never knowledge. Not even if it's correct knowledge. Again, many people think that this is what faith is about, having the right knowledge, but they're wrong. It's entirely possible, after all, that one may be very orthodox in his beliefs. And he studies very hard to increase his knowledge. He wants to get things right, at least as he sees it. And yet, if he's not a Christian, what can all his knowledge, all that head knowledge that he's built up, do for him in the day of judgment except speak out against him? And I can tell you this, that the fellow who has a lot of knowledge, if that's all he has, on the day of judgment, it will speak out against him. It'll say, he knows better. What then is the true object of saving faith? If it's not faith itself, and it's not knowledge, what is it? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true object of saving faith. We receive the righteousness of God, how? Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. Someone may be worried or fearful. Oh, my faith is so weak. And we all feel that sometimes, don't we? And it bothers us how small and weak our faith appears to us to be. Now, there are some things that we can and should do, believer, to make our faith stronger than it is. Those who wait on the Lord, says Isaiah 40, shall renew their strength. This is how our faith is refreshed and is restored. It's by waiting upon the Lord. God has given us the means of grace for this very purpose. And with the public means of grace, especially what it is we're doing right now as we gather like this on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, we can also encourage and edify one another. But the point I want to make here is simply this. Even if our faith is weak, we don't need to fear that it's inadequate. It doesn't matter how weak our faith may be. It doesn't matter how small our faith may be. That in itself does not make it inadequate, if in fact our faith is in Christ. Because he's the one who makes it adequate. He's the one who makes it a saving faith. Jesus said, if you have faith even as a grain of mustard seed. Now that's pretty small. If you have faith even as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, whatever problem we have to deal with, move from here to there, and it will move. We will find that God's grace is sufficient for us. Nothing, he continued, nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, where does that illustration come from? Jesus is talking here about having even a small amount of faith, being able to move mountains. Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. It's illustrated in the life of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was given a task by God to perform. It was a mighty task. Now, what should Zerubbabel do? Throw up his hands and say, "No, I can't do it. It's too much for me." No, the Lord made it very clear to him. If Zerubbabel looked to the Lord rather than to himself, he would get the job done. The mountain, as we call it, would move. That humanly impossible task, it would be completed. And all according to God's own purpose. Why? Because Zerubbabel was not looking to his own resources. He was looking to the Lord. You see, it's not the size of faith or its strength or intensity that counts. What matters is its object. That is a rope tied to Christ. You don't want that rope of faith tied to anything else. You want it tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, is that what you have? Do you have a faith that looks to Christ? Do you have a faith that feeds on Christ? A faith that is full of Christ, seeks to serve Christ, and cares for nothing else? If so, yours is a faith that will carry you home to heaven. And if not, I can tell you that there's nothing else that will get you there. Make sure your faith is in Christ. What our Lord constantly demanded, and he still demands today, is not merely faith in general, but specifically faith in him. Faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, as the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. If you're an unbeliever, and possibly someone who has not thought much of anything on these things before, I want to call you to faith in Jesus Christ today. Sin is all that is required to condemn you forever. Even just one sin, that's all it takes. Similarly, the obedience of Christ is all that can save you. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that can possibly save you. And faith in Christ, simple trust in him, is all that is required to obtain that. But you must believe. And that's true for all of us, each and every one of us. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rely on him. We must trust in him exclusively or be condemned. Won't you come to Christ right now, unbeliever, and commit everything you are and have to him? It may be, though, that you're too afraid to come to Christ. How could a vengeful God of wrath ever show such mercy to a sinner like you? Is that what you're thinking? Oh, but there is something about God that you haven't yet considered. What has the Lord our God told us? He told us that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And I'll tell you something. The very fact that God sent his own dear Son, not anybody else, not a hired servant, he sent his own Son to do for us what no one else could do. He died and rose again. This is the living proof that anyone who has heard of the Lord Jesus Christ need not perish. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? It may be that you think that coming to Christ Jesus isn't enough because you think that Christ himself is not enough. Oh, but he is enough, unbeliever. Christ is all you need and more than you could ever imagine. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save and save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. If you're a believer, on the other hand, believer, I want you to know something of what true faith has already given you in Christ. Not just what true faith will give you in some time to come, but I want you to know something of what true faith has already given you. Something that you have right now as a believer, and how it will keep you to the end. When the Lord tells you, as he's revealed under the new covenant, that your sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more, and he does tell us that, remember, in Hebrews 8, verse 12. It doesn't mean that he can't remember your sins. Better, much better than that, it means that he won't remember your sins. When God says, your sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more, it's not talking about his failure to remember. It's talking about his victory on behalf of his people. The victory that we have in Christ Jesus. The victory that makes us more than conquerors in him who who so loved us and gave himself for us. When God says that our sins and iniquities and transgressions will no longer be remembered by him, it means that he will never bring them up before us ever again. All your sin, believer, all your transgression, all your every trace of iniquity, all that you remember of them, and so much more that you can't even bring to mind because you've forgotten them, they're plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried. They're blotted as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. These are all biblical descriptions of what God has done with our sin. He's gotten rid of it so fully, so completely. Our sins will never be held against us ever again. And believer, I want you to remember that. Scripture adds figure to figure and strengthens promise by promise to convince you, believer, to comfort and assure you that your sins have really, truly been dealt with once and for all. And that they will never, therefore, never, ever be held against you in the courts of heaven. How great is our God! And oh, how greatly to be praised!